Good morning, everybody, or good afternoon, depending on when you're listening to this. Let's open up in prayer and then let's dive in as usual. Gracious God, we ask for forgiveness for the ways that we have neglected the very fights that we should be fighting, and we fought the very fights that we should be avoiding. We pray for justice in this country. We pray for patience. We pray for thoughtfulness and mercy. Lord, save us from ourselves. Help us to understand each other. Help us to turn to you in times like this, God, and not try to go it alone. We ask your blessing on the African-American community in this country, all the minority communities, the Native American community, Asian community, Hispanic community. We ask your blessing on all of us, white, black, brown, man, woman. We just ask for your mercy to just shine down on all of us, Lord, in ways that we need it most. And we pray for peace, peace on the streets and for justice in the courts. And we ask for wisdom in Jesus' name. Amen. We're changing as a world in ways we're not aware of. It seems to me that the script is still being written, that we're trying to figure it out in real time in so many different ways. And this makes us, I think, feel collectively out of step with ourselves and with each other. You keep hearing these statistics trotted out about folks struggling with some form of mental illness, whether it's depression or anxiety or whatever. It's because we don't know how to feel. We don't know what to think. We're living through a truly historical moment, and how we come out of this, both individually and collectively, is the great unknown. That is the script that is still being written, and it's sometimes difficult to write your life in real time and not have a template for how to do things and not really have too many places to look for that recipe, that template, what it means to be alive in a time like this, which is what makes the stories of Scripture so pertinent, because they are a template, really. And in some ways, the Scriptures are so much more pertinent simply because the stories we read in Scripture, the histories that we read, the myths and tales that are told, tend to record our interaction with God in times of struggle and injustice, in times when we are in extremis, right, in times of stress and suffering, and who God is in times of crisis, who we are, what we can expect from him and of ourselves, what we can expect of ourselves. These are the stories we read about in Scripture. These are the things that make Scripture so helpful in times like these. Pick up your Bible, read the stories. You will find them amazingly pertinent to our day. I mean, literally open them to just about any place, and you will find some sort of continuity with what we're going through and what we're experiencing, because you're not going to read stories in Scripture of times that were normal and boring and nothing was going on. That's not what makes for a good story. You read about the stories that attract the attention of our, you know, limbic system, right? They're the things we remember. They're the things that are recorded and permanently etched on our brains, and they make up the collective myths that we tell and the stories that we tell as a culture, because these are the times that stand out. I mean, think about your life, your own life, and think about the memories that you have. And in almost every single case, a memory that you have, whether it's good or bad, is there because it was etched into your cerebral cortex. It was etched into your psyche and your spirit because it was a time when you were fully attentive to what was going on. You were fully alive, and it wasn't and it needn't have been something traumatic or something fabulous, but you were very present to the moment. You were very aware of what was going on, and we are now. We're overly aware. In fact, I think this is what's led to so many diagnoses of this sort of global or widespread psychological sort of conditions that we're having to face, and psychological warfare that we all have to fight. These diagnoses are I think, probably underreporting how many people are suffering simply because it's in our face all the time, every day. Anytime you turn on the news or you go to check your email, there it is, another few stories of someone getting killed or someone getting attacked or someone, you know, coming out with a new message or some person's losing their job because of something they said that they, you know, culture has deemed inappropriate. It just never stops. And so Scripture allows us, I think, a moment where we can reconnect with the past that we don't have to, none of us has an immediate connection to. We don't have to apologize for it or respond to it immediately. It's a, I hate to use this term, but I will use it anyway. It's a safe space for us to reconstitute our present context and to give our present situation a larger and more historical context. It's safe because, again, it's so removed from us that we're not immediately threatened by it. But at the same time, it's so so important and so immediate to us precisely because we don't have the normal psychological filters that kind of serve as mediators for us. What I mean by that is when you watch the news or you listen to some podcast or something, all your defenses are up. You're wondering what you're going to hear. You're wondering how you're going to be assaulted, you know, verbally and emotionally and psychologically, because they're talking about things that are so raw and so real right now. But when you read Scripture, there is a distance to it, right, of a few thousand years. And so you can afford to be a little bit less immediately defensive. You can afford to be a little bit less immediately threatened. And in that sense, it makes what Scripture has to tell us more immediate, right? We don't have to mediate it through any sort of filter. We can just read it and listen to it. And what we'll find is that it has more in common with our present day situation than we expected. And that's why we need to read it. And so what does Scripture tell us about these things, about who God is in times of crisis, who we are, what we can expect from him and he expects from us, what we expect of ourselves? Well, about who God is, among other things, we learn that God cares for us. That is a refrain that happens from Genesis to Revelation. Perhaps the most important thing we need to know: Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. God cares for us immensely. That's the greatest truth that the Christian faith has shared with the world. That he loves us, actually. Which makes the Christian faith unique among all religious expressions. Because he loved us so much, in fact, that he came down, that he sent his only son. And this is where words fail us. This is where words break down, because it doesn't entirely make sense that he sends his son and yet his son is him. But he came down in person. He came down. He was incarnated. He became one with his creation in a way that no God has before or since. So he cares for us, and that ought to be enough. But it isn't, of course, for you and for me. It's not enough to know that God cares for us. It should be enough. And if we were fully actualized human beings, it would be enough. But we're not. None of us is. So we need something more. And God knew that. This is why he created Eve. It is not good that man should be alone. I will create a partner for him that will exactly fit him. And as I've said, you've heard me say it in class before. Partner? Lord, he has you. He has everything he needs, right? You are his every need, God, aren't you? Don't you fill everything? You know, your face is all I seek. No, God was great enough to humble himself and recognize that he created us with even needs that he couldn't fulfill, which is the first great prodigal act of our divine Savior, is that he made us in ways that he himself can't fulfill. He made us with needs that he himself can't fulfill. Why? Because we all live in approximate time. None of us is fully actualized. Yes, he will fulfill all our needs when everything is perfect. We'll realize that God is our sole provision. But isn't that fascinating that he created us to need each other? So we do. We need each other. But he cares for us and has cared for us from the beginning and will care for us to the very end. And that should be enough. The other thing we learn when we read the scriptures is that God's caring for us doesn't always translate to his coming down to change our circumstances. His coming down on a white horse wearing a suit of armor to save the day. He doesn't come in to always rescue us. Swing low, sweet chariot. That chariot doesn't always swing low. Coming forward to taking me home. It's not going to always take us home. Sometimes we have to go through, well, it's what we talked about last week. You can't get to the banquet without going through the valley of the shadow of death. Sometimes God steps in, sometimes he doesn't. When he does, that tends to be the exception to the rule. At least when he does in a way that's fairly miraculous, that seems to us pretty obvious. Parting of the Red Sea, miracles, walking on water, 5 fish, 2 loaves. Those are exceptional miracles. The greatest miracle is that God chooses to suffer with us. That's how he comes down. He doesn't change our circumstances necessarily, but he changes us through our circumstances. And though he may not come in to change our circumstances in ways we pray for, and sometimes he does, and sometimes he doesn't, and sometimes he expects us to change them, Scripture shows us that he does provide sustenance and encouragement. He is with us, Emmanuel. He led the Hebrews out of slavery, but into what? Into the wilderness. He doesn't abandon them there, however, just like he won't abandon us. Sometimes to escape from a horror, you have to go through a horror to find ultimate freedom, to find rest, to find justice. So he leads the Hebrews into the wilderness, but he doesn't abandon them there. He provides manna for them. He guides them with pillars of smoke and fire at night. He's with us. He's in this with us. He is an existentially involved deity. He walks with us through it. He doesn't whisk them out of the wilderness, the Hebrews, but he does take care of them through it. Likewise with us. He's not going to snap his fingers and make this all go away, whether we're talking about the coronavirus or the injustice against our black brothers and sisters. But he will walk with us through this pandemic, through this time of revolution and revolt. And if we're paying sufficient attention, he will provide us with sustenance and encouragement. But we've got to be paying attention, and it's too easy not to. It's too easy to get distracted with our own despair, distracted with our own addictions, distracted with the 24-hour, 7-day-a-week news cycle. Oh boy, nothing would make the devil happier than for us to remain distracted at a time like this. But boy, to continue to pay attention, to mind your manners, to know when to shout and when to shut up, to understand what this moment requires of us. Whoo, man, that takes a lot of attention. So we learned that about God, that he cares for us and that he walks through the valley of the shadow of death with us, for thy rod and thy staff, right? His rod and staff, they comfort us. He leads us into the wilderness, but he doesn't abandon us. So you have this really fabulous, fascinating, and infuriating paradox. Cares a great deal for us, and then he suffers with us. What do we learn about ourselves in crisis when we read Scripture? Well, we read that our tendency is to give up hope, to find fault in God or others, to blame them. I mean, what happens in the Garden of Eden? The first time they are confronted, Adam and Eve. My dad is fond of telling this story. God comes down, and it's hardly a confrontation. He's asking a question. He's exercising a terrific amount of restraint because he knows what's happened, but he wants his kids to know what happened. Like, do you know what you did wrong, young woman? So he turns to Adam and says, "What have you done, Adam?" What does Adam do? He passes the buck to the only other living human being on the planet that he could have passed the buck to. Well, that woman that you made, notice the triangulation going on there. Don't you love that? It is just so funny when we read scripture right from the very beginning. We have, all this dysfunction going on. Our original family was dysfunctional. The woman who you made and you gave to me, in other words, aka, it's your fault. Sent me a better partner. I wouldn't have screwed up like this. So he turns to the woman, God does, and says, "What have you done?" And she says, "Oh, that damn snake you made." Poor snake couldn't speak for himself. So, you know, the snake just, well, snake in some ways is, you know, he takes the brunt, as he probably should. But anyway, we pass the buck. We tend to blame others. We blame God. We even, I suppose, some ways we can even blame ourselves, but whatever. We tend to find fault. We want to turn back to the way things were, even if that way wasn't exactly working for us. We prefer the devil we know to the angel we don't, more often than I think we care to admit. We look for equilibrium, even if that equilibrium has been beating us down. It's sometimes preferable to the sort of the discontinuity of something new, where we feel displaced. We don't have our footing. That's scarier. To find something new, to grow into something new, to believe something new. So we tend to be our worst selves in times of crisis often. Not always, thank God. Not always, but often we do. When the chips are down, right, we often turn to our own worst instincts. I've seen this happen over and over again, not just in the news, but among people I know. They double down. But we also learn when we read scripture that times of crisis present really unique opportunities for us to grow not only as persons in ourselves and with each other, but in relationship to God. And we learn too how to get along with each other. We can learn that. It pushes us either into our worst instincts or into our most empathetic ones, where we are forced to understand each other. It's not so much that misery loves company. It's not that impulse as much as that misery produces mercy. I've been through this. I understand. Or I'm going through this with you. I get it. And we're forced to empathize with our fellow traveler, with our fellow human being. I think of that passage in Dickens' A Christmas Carol where Scrooge's nephew says to Scrooge at one point in, I think, one of the earlier staves, "I have always thought of Christmas time when it has come round as a good time, a kind, forgiving, charitable time, the only time I know of in the long calendar of the year when men and women seem by one consent to open their shut-up hearts freely and to think of people below them as if they really were fellow passengers to the grave and not another race of creatures bound on other journeys." I love that so much. And it's Christmas time. It's the Mass of Christ. It's Christ's Mass. It's the incarnation, the ultimate inbreaking of God's love for us. And that this Christmas time, this is a time where it's intense and traumatic. It's the crux of the matter. It's a crisis. It's a crisis of the infinite meeting the finite in a very intimate way. And we are in a Christmas sort of time where the air is thin up here. That we are at a time right on the edge of civilized society where we're wondering what's going to happen. We are right there, right, where the margin of error is very, very small. And it requires of us a thoughtful way to live, which can be a real threat to people who would rather live unthoughtful lives. Why? Because it's easier and because we've all grown lazy. We have a culture that perpetuates a lazy way of living, encourages it even, makes us deify it. WALL-E is a great movie, prophetic even, showing us what happens when we become a lazy culture. Lazy physically, right? One of the epidemics in this country is obesity. We sit around and just look at screens all day and we don't exercise. We don't exercise our bodies. We don't exercise our minds. We don't exercise our souls too often. So we're just lazy people and we think lazily and we try to reduce the truth to a bumper sticker or to a picket sign. And we're seeking to be loved, but in the easiest possible way, please. And you know one of my favorite lines from Rilke, who is this Christ who interferes in everything? Who is this God who is constantly interfering in our lives? Right when we've asked for help, right when we need his help, suddenly we're thrust into another challenge. Well, it's because I think either we created it for ourselves or God intends for us to grow. But we can't become loving creatures unless we accept the fact that love is protest at the very end of the day. And it's not protest against necessarily just the injustices of someone else, but the injustices that we ourselves perpetuate. So that even as the African-American community is rightly protesting, and we along with them, the injustices that they've had to suffer in the hands of a largely white privileged society, they too have had to face the music of how the black woman has suffered injustice at the hands of their own community in too many ways and for too long. We all have it. And you know, you learn as you get older to have a reasonably low anthropology, a realistic anthropology that recognizes one of the fundamental truths of Scripture is that we all fall far short of the glory of God. That none of us is perfect. George Floyd isn't perfect. I'm not perfect. You're not perfect. But that none of us deserves to have someone's knee on our neck for 8 minutes and 46 seconds. It has nothing to do with who George Floyd was as a man. It has everything to do with the fact that George Floyd was a man. Flawed as he may have been. Flawed as any one of us is. Any institution we create, any person we claim to be, we are deeply flawed human beings, and we are called to minister to each other, as deeply flawed as we might be. And every time we point the finger at injustice, we need to recognize the injustice that we ourselves perpetuate. And there isn't a person on the planet who doesn't. And it requires careful thinking. It requires a thoughtful approach to life. It requires the need not to be adored by the masses, not to be popular. And I know that sounds trite, but it's true. That we not only have become lazy as a people in terms of how we live and act and think and believe and feel. We even feel. We're lazy feelers. Yeah, we don't even feel with discipline. We haven't had our affections schooled properly. And I think that's why we suffer as often as we do. And I think a lot of that suffering is brought upon us by the good and holy God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I think he wants us to suffer a little bit to learn. You know, like the letter that John Keats wrote to his brother. It was Charles or George, whatever his brother's name was. Oh, have you not heard? Do you not know that a world of troubles? How does it go? Now I'm conflating something from Shakespeare with something from John Keats. Have you not heard? Do you not know how necessary a world of troubles is to school an intelligence and make it a soul? I think that's how it goes. I'm trying to remember it off the top of my head. Have you not heard? Do you not know how necessary a world of troubles is to school an intelligence and make it a soul? There's just not enough soulful thinking going on, soulful feeling, soulful acting. Why? Because we don't want our intelligence schooled. We don't want to learn. And so I see a lot of sloppy things going on in the name of justice, a lot of sloppy ways of thinking that don't require a tremendous amount of thought. It's third and fourth order level thought. It's not first and second level order thought. It's not truly, really revolutionary or unique ways of thinking. I see too much of it, and it's, what am I getting at? Here's what I'm getting at. Wouldn't it be convenient if by some miracle of coincidence, my theological positions exactly mirrored my political party of choice's platform? Wouldn't that be lovely? Wouldn't that be nice? Be so convenient. Gosh, how comfortable that would be. That my theological positions exactly mirrored my political party of choice's ideological platform. Man, wouldn't that be convenient? Be a miracle of coincidence, wouldn't it? But if we just give it a moment's thought, we'd realize that we've adjusted our theological convictions to fit our political ones. We've adjusted our theologies to fit our political convictions. Have you ever noticed that? You, these people who fashion themselves super enlightened, just so happens that their political convictions or their whatever political party they happen to belong to, they buy into, they sign up for, they check the box of virtually every issue on that platform, as if somehow the Democrats have a monopoly on the gospel truth or the Republicans have a monopoly. And I find it just so boring, tired, lazy, reprehensible to get into conversations with people who fashion themselves as super enlightened, and then you start to talk to them about what they believe about this issue, that issue, and the other issue, and they are literally card-carrying Democrats or Republicans straight down the line. It's so unsurprising and uninspiring to get with people like that, because you realize that they've adjusted their theologies to fit their political position, when it should be the other way around. And that's what I mean by careful thinking at times like this, because it's so politically charged, isn't it? As a lifelong Democrat myself, if I were to do that, and I call myself a lifelong Democrat because I grew up in a family of Democrats, but we were and are and continue to be, as far as I know, evangelical Christians, thoughtful Christians, or try to be at least. We try very hard. But I grew up in a home that was politically quite liberal and theologically quite conservative. Some of that has morphed over the years. You know, I hear that when you get older, you get more liberal. I don't know if that's true. But anyway, I grew up with this very interesting tension. It's a very interesting paradox. I'm a lifelong Democrat, but I decided a few years ago to just forego those labels because they're so sloppy. They're just so unhelpful. I am neither a Democrat or a Republican, and I'm sure as hell not an independent. I'm trying to be a follower of Christ, which entails my constantly having to readjust what I believe and think and feel so that I can more closely conform my will to God's. And God's will is ultimately inscrutable, but we get clues of it now and again when we read Scripture. But if I were to call myself a thoughtful Christian, and then it just so happened that my moral, ethical, and theological convictions essentially mirrored the one political party, the Democratic Party, on all the major issues, then I'm absolutely certain that I've made an idol of my political ideology. I've just fit my theologies neatly into a category called Democrat or Republican. And it just makes me want to throw up now that I've, you know, I just can't, I can't do that. And that's why a number of years ago, I said, I'm not a Democrat or a Republican. Because there are some things about the Republican platform I agree with. There's some things about the Democratic platform I agree with. And there are some things about both platforms that I just abhor and oppose. Jesus in his day, you know, was not party to the right or to the left. He didn't abrogate who he was to any political position. He didn't associate with the Sadducees or the Zealots. He offended both and challenged both, and his positions on things were a challenge to both. And like I said when I first began teaching this class a number of years ago, you cannot begin a serious theological inquiry on anything of any issue without first fully acknowledging that we are political creatures, citizens of a polis, who are deeply and fundamentally informed and influenced by our political commitments. And that sounds can sound so trite and weird, but it's absolutely true. And I see it lived out again and again and again in my class and in my life and in my associations and friendships. For most people, their political positions are their first order convictions, and their theologies follow from that. But that's decidedly not how a Christian is to comport themselves in society or culture. It must be the other way around. Our political convictions must bend to our theological beliefs, to what Scripture is telling us, to what we learn there. But to do it the other way around, to have our theologies be the first order convictions and our political positions follow from that, is to risk unpopularity. In fact, it's to guarantee it. Because Jesus leads us down this center aisle, this committed centrist way of living, where we piss everybody off on the right and the left. If you're following Jesus, I'm convinced of that. And most people at this juncture in history are motivated by an almost primal level of desire to be liked and accepted by one group or another. We live in the age of the cult and myth of personality, and social media and the internet have only amplified this tendency. They didn't create it, but collectively they serve as both its mirror and megaphone to a society made up of people who increasingly feel isolated and alone, where the need to belong becomes a primal drive in virtually everything that we do. And there are those who obviously seek to do the opposite. They want anarchy. They divide and destroy. But these are just anarchists who don't aspire to join anything. They aspire to destroy everything. And ironically, they're equally influenced by this primal urge because of what they fight against, right? Because we are defined as much by what we oppose and resist as well as by what we consent to. And so you find yourself in a situation, we find ourselves in a situation that's new, that's different, that's unprecedented, but that has some connection to times of old. And yet we're trying to make it up on the fly. We're trying to figure out who we are and what we believe. But we're doing it in a way that in order to do it successfully, because so many things are right on the margins right now. So many things are falling apart or right at that juncture where they're about to fall apart. The thinking that's required of us at this point is so much more crucial now. We can't get away with it. There's no margin for error. And yet too many people are lazy about it. Whatever it is, whether it's police brutality against African Americans, or it's some social issue like our relationship to money or human sexuality. On so many issues, it's just sloppy thinking, and we need to just we need to turn the corner on that, and begin to think and pray and listen and be thoughtful and exercise the spiritual disciplines and pray for each other and for ourselves and for the world, and try to be a voice of reason in a cacophony of ridiculousness that often masks itself as sort of erudite philosophizing, but too often what we listen to just panders to the cultural categories of the day, and it's just boring, and you shouldn't pay attention to it. So we need to read Scripture, and we need to listen to God, and reading Scripture and listening to God are essentially the same thing. and we need to worship together, we need to make our voices heard. But to earn the ear of someone else, we need to make sure that what we're saying is thoughtful and self-critical. So I'm sorry if this came across as a little bit theoretical today. I didn't mean for it to, but trying to speak from the heart here, so that we can just understand that what we're going through as a country, as a nation, and as a world is not so different from what we read about in Scripture and what we're reading in particular about in Exodus, where the Israelites are being shepherded out of a bad situation, and they're about to cross the sea, and they are being surrounded by the Pharaoh and his army. And what are they going to do? What are they going to do? There they are. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. I have already told you, the Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You just need to be still," is what Moses is saying to God. But then the Lord says to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to move on. Don't cry to me. Raise your staff. Stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the waters so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I'll harden the hearts of the Egyptians so they'll go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and his army, through his chariots and his horsemen." Isn't that funny? That's how I'm going to do it. "The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." That sounds a little ambiguous, sounds a little mysterious. We don't quite know what God's up to, but he means by their death. That's how I'm going to show them who's boss. It isn't the Pharaoh. It isn't his chariots and his army. It isn't his nuclear weapons and his $1 billion spending on self-defense. It isn't his police force. It isn't his armies. It isn't his, it's me, God says. That's how I will gain my glory. "Now in the meantime, Moses, raise your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water, and then go through on dry ground." Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. He's got their backs. Literally and figuratively. He's flanking them now. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. And throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other, so neither went near the other all night long. Oh, may it be so, Lord, for us here in this situation. Show us the way, we pray. Okay. More later. Thanks, you all. Praying for you and thinking of you. Hang in there.